To 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 will be our text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, looking at verses 7 through 13. Now, as I have studied these texts over the last few weeks, chapters 8 through 10, dealing with this issue of food sacrifice to idols, I imagine myself, if I was a member of the church at Corinth, and we were all excited to finally get a letter from Paul, the Apostle Paul, and it comes in and we gather together in one of our gatherings and this letter is being read out loud, and knowing that we had sent messages to him to ask him questions, and when it came to these chapters, I think that I might be a little bit irritated with the Apostle Paul because I want a direct answer. I want a straight answer. Do I eat food sacrificed to idols? Yes or no? Let's move on to the next point. Make it black or white. Sometimes these gray areas can be very difficult, but that's not at all what Paul does. He deals with some principles, and he does get to some instructions towards the end of chapter 10, but he leaves it pretty general. He wants the church to make their own decisions about some of this. Now, in the long run, I think it's very good what Paul does here in these chapters. I think these chapters are a gift for us because there is no limit to the amount of gray area issues or matters of conscience that we face in our world today, and these things are only increasing the further we go. And I'm not going to deal with each one of them. We couldn't take enough time to even possibly deal with the things that we face that are matters of conscience. But in every generation, in every culture, there are these issues that rise up. How do we handle this? Do we do it or do we not do it? Questions like this come to us in every generation. And unfortunately, I think it's very unfortunate that oftentimes these matters where we can disagree create the most tension among Christians. And that's unfortunate. But Paul gives us some very good instructions here, some principles that can be a starting point for us before we get into the particulars of whatever issue it is that we're facing. Paul's instructions here are good for us, not because we have a problem eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, but we have other problems, other issues. So we have to ask ourselves often, first, do I have freedom to do this or not do this? And if I do have this freedom, is it wise for me to exercise my freedom, or should I abstain for the sake of love for others? So the main idea of the sermon this morning is Christian liberty is not to be used to assert our rights, but to lay them down when love requires it. Just two points this morning: liberty that defiles, verses 7 through 10, and liberty that loves, verses 11 through 13. So let's read chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. God's word says this. Paul says, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bless this time, that you'd help us as we walk through this text. Give me the words to say that faithfully represent what you're trying to communicate to us through your word this morning. Father, please prevent me from saying anything unhelpful or harmful, and help me to stay tethered to this text. Father, I pray that you would bless our church. Help us to learn what we should learn this morning from this text. We love you, praise you, commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. First, love that defiles. Now, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 8, the first six verses, Paul presents the issue. The Corinthians had written to him in a previous letter about food offered to idols. And then in verse 1, he has this phrase that is, all of us possess knowledge. In the ESV, it's in quotation marks. And I think they're right to do that because I think most likely this is a quote from the letter that the Corinthians previously sent to Paul. This was part of their questions, and this is what they said. All of us possess knowledge. Paul is quoting them. So those who said this were those who had a strong conscience. Last week, we called them the knowers, and we'll continue to call them the knowers this morning. They know that an idol has no real existence. An idol is nothing. They know that God is one. There is one God the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. So food that has been offered to nothing means nothing. The food in and of itself will not defile anyone at all. There's nothing at all inherently wrong with the food. And those who have this knowledge have the freedom to eat the food because there's nothing wrong with it. And I think at this point, Paul agrees with what the knowers know. But way back in verse 1, he challenges the knowers nonetheless. He says this knowledge, it can puff up. If this knowledge, if this liberty to eat is done with a callous disregard for those who have a weaker conscience, then it puffs up. But Paul says love always builds up. Love builds up. Pride tears down, love builds up. So whenever we step out into a gray area, into a matter of conscience, a wisdom issue, and we have to make choices, we must let love guide us. Now, it's important to note a few things about this. First of all, we never have liberty to sin. We never have liberty to sin. If the Bible clearly calls something sin, it's not a gray area. It's sin if we do it. We are not at liberty to behave in sinful ways that dishonor God. So if you cheat on your taxes, that's sin. If you cheat on tests in high school, that's sin. If you lie, that's a sin. If, you know, there are things that are very clearly sin that are not gray areas, they're not matters of conscience. What we're talking about here are things that are not directly addressed in Scripture. When we face these choices, we must have a lot of wisdom on when to exercise our liberty and when to abstain. And we also have to be very careful when the Bible does not address a specific issue that we don't make declarative statements as if we speak the mind of God on the issue. We need to make our home within the confines of Scripture and let Scripture permeate and fill our hearts and our minds. And then when the Scripture's washing over us, we are better equipped with the discernment and love that is required to make these choices on matters of conscience. Now in verse 7, Paul says, he's thinking about that knowledge in the first six verses, and then in verse 7 he says, not all possess this knowledge. Those who don't possess the knowledge are those who have the weak conscience. Now what is the knowledge that they do not possess? Well, if they are born again Christians, they must know that there is only one true God. They must know there's only one God the Father, and there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. They must know that idols are nothing and have no real existence. I don't think Paul is saying here that there are baptized members of the church who don't know these foundational truths. He's probably saying something more like they've not yet matured enough in the faith to apply the truths that they know to the issue that they were facing of eating food sacrificed to idols. So there were some in the church who, up until now, their whole lives were spent in a pagan context, worshiping idols and pagan temples and all of the things that came with paganism. They bowed down to these idols and they asked the idols to provide whatever it was that idol promised. They prayed and worshiped these idols and they had no problem at all during those days eating meat sacrificed to the idol whenever it was offered, whether it was in the temple or in a home or in the marketplace. But now they're in Christ and everything has changed. They have turned from idols to the living God. They've placed their faith and trust in Christ alone, in the Christ crucified that Paul proclaimed. And now they worship the one true God. But Paul says, through their former association with idols. This is the deeply embedded customs of their entire lives that they've dealt with forever until they came to know Christ. They can't just flip a switch and say, oh, an idol is nothing. Let's eat and have some fun. Because of their past, they cannot shake the thought that eating this food is okay. To them, it is sin. And if their conscience is weak, and their conscience is telling them that it's wrong to eat this food, and they press through those feelings and do it anyway, Paul says their conscience is defiled. Now, I do not think at all that Paul wants the weak-conscienced brother to remain weak in his conscience. Paul wants the weak to grow in their understanding of Christian liberty. He wants their theological knowledge and their ability to apply their knowledge to increase. So it's clear from verse 8, he reminds everyone the truth about food. Food will not commend us to God. In other words, eating the food or not eating the food will not bring us any closer to God. All food has been declared food. All food has been declared clean, and food is just food. That's it. We are no worse off in our relationship with God if we do not eat, and we are no better off in our relationship with God, our standing with God, if we do eat. Either way, it has no bearing on where we stand with God. So there's freedom when it comes to this issue. Now, if Paul was not interested in strengthening the conscience of the weak, I don't think he would have included verse 8. But there is also a danger for the weaker brother on any issue of conscience to become so scrupulous that he drifts towards legalism. This type of weaker brother elevates secondary or tertiary matters to issues of primary importance. And he places a heavy expectation on himself and on others to follow his own personal convictions. What this brother needs is not more rules. What he needs is a greater dose of the gospel. He needs to see the magnitude of the grace of God, and that our standing before God is not based on our choices with all of these wisdom issues, but our standing before God is entirely focused upon the finished work of Christ. I've told you this story before, if any of you remember the stories that I tell, but one time when I was a much younger man, I was working at a certain store, and all of a sudden came in this boy, 12 years old or so, and this boy came in preaching. He came in on fire into the place where I worked, preaching the gospel. He was really preaching a little hellfire and brimstone message. He said, if anyone is not in Christ, he's going to go to hell. And me being a fairly young Christian at that point, but desiring to know more and grow and go into the ministry and all of these kinds of things, I was encouraged by his boldness. So I told him, hey, I'm a Christian too. And this young 12-year-old boy looked up at me with complete disbelief. He could not believe that I was a Christian. And he said, you are a Christian, but you're wearing short sleeves. This young man had a pastor and a church culture where they were so weak in their conscience that as they thought about what is modest, they had elevated this to a legalistic thing where a man cannot even wear short sleeves. Now, if I rolled up my sleeves to my elbow, do you think it would make any of you stumble? Yes, probably. I mean, come on. No. That's why I wear long sleeves. I care about you. I don't want you to fall. So obviously that's a situation where that just makes no sense to us. Like that's legalism, you know? So there's a certain point where a gray issue maybe becomes like insane. You know, like what are we talking about here? I don't think anybody's going to stumble by looking at my arms. This young boy, he needed a greater understanding of the gospel because to him, he equated wearing long sleeves with what it looks like to walk with Christ. And if you don't wear long sleeves, then that's a mark that you don't belong to Christ. You see how he got it twisted? Now, having said all of that, all of those caveats and all of those kind of warnings, Paul's focus in chapter 8 is not primarily on strengthening the conscience of the weak. Paul is concerned that the weaker brother is not callously looked over by the stronger brother who has knowledge. When there are genuine issues of conscience, not legalistic issues. So in verse 9, he says to the knowers, those who know, those who have knowledge, he says, take care, that is, look out, watch out, take care that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So as we go through this, we should see that with these matters of conscience, there is so much complexity and so much difficulty because it seems as though it's never as simple as a yes or no question. It's not always black or white. So Paul had established that the liberty to eat this food in and of itself is a genuine liberty. It's not wrong. The issue is not liberty, but the right to use that liberty. The knowers have the right, he says, to eat this food, but their eating might just make the weaker brother stumble into sin. So in verse 10, if the weaker brother sees the one who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, reclining at the table, exercising his right, then won't he be encouraged? Won't he be built up if his conscience is weak to go and eat food sacrificed to idols? Now, when we look at verse 10 and we consider what I just said, we might think it's a good idea, it's a good thing for his conscience to be built up. The weaker brother needs to get stronger in his conscience. So he needs to understand liberty better. So we might think it's a good thing for the guy, the strong guy, to eat the food sacrificed to idols in the temple and kind of jolt the weaker brother towards maturity. The brother reclining at the table eating this food might start to be proud of himself. Look, I am helping this weaker brother grow towards maturity. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says you might make your brother stumble, and then he says, and he might be destroyed. Because if the weaker brother is convinced in his mind that it's sinful to eat the food, and he pushes through that and does it anyway, then it is sin for him because it's not done in faith. And the brother, Paul says, who has been redeemed by Christ from a life of pagan idolatry might just be drawn back to what he has been set free from. So, brothers and sisters, there are scenarios where our exercise of our liberty might actually do harm to a brother or sister in Christ. You know, earlier in chapter 6, Paul brought up this slogan. Again, the ESV puts this in quotation marks, probably because it's the slogan of the Corinthians. And he says, all things are lawful for me. That's their language. That's what they were saying. But then Paul adds to this slogan and says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are beneficial. And Paul comes back to that saying in chapter 10 as well. So we ought to be wanting to encourage and build up our brothers and sisters. And Paul says this is done through love. So whenever we're dealing with that great issue, we must think, is it loving? Is it beneficial? Is it helpful to those around me? Secondly, liberty that loves. Liberty that loves. Verses 11 through 13. So if the knowers, those who have this knowledge, if they insist on exercising their right to eat in any context, regardless of who might be observing their behavior, And the weaker brother is then convinced to go in and go against his conscience. In verse 11, Paul suggests that the one who has the knowledge becomes the means by which his brother is destroyed. That's strong language. This is a brother for whom Christ died. Christ bore his sins on the cross. He paid for them in full. Christ purchased this brother with his own blood to bring him into the family of God. Paul has a parallel statement in Romans 14, 15. It says, for if your brother, it's a different issue in Romans 14 and 15, but Paul says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, you do you not destroy the one for whom Christ died? So love for our brothers and sisters in Christ must govern the exercise of our Christian freedom. The problem with the knowers was not simply that they were eating meat. It was that they had elevated their freedom to eat the meat over their responsibility to love the brother for whom Christ died. Does that make sense? Paul goes one step further in verse 12. He says, if you sin against your brother and wound their weak conscience, Paul says, you are not just sinning against the brother, you are sinning against Christ. Over and over and over again, we see the complexity of these issues. We cannot just throw a blanket over these situations and make declarative statements. And, you know, a couple of people said to me after the first service, Paul, why didn't you not give us specific examples? Because if I gave you specific examples of things that are conscience issues, that's all you'd remember for the rest of the day. Am I right? If I brought up, no, I'm not doing it. You almost got me. I want you to know the principles. And then when the matters of conscience come up, whatever they are, if we have this foundation as a starting point, then we'll be able to handle whatever the issues are. Think well about them. Now, Paul is saying, when we sin against a fellow member of Christ's body, we sin against Christ himself. Paul learned this lesson on the Damascus Road, did he not? You remember before Paul's conversion, Acts chapter 9, Paul was the chief persecutor. He was the prime persecutor of the church. Chapter 9, verse 1 in the book of Acts, Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Christ. And then he went on the Damascus Road with a desire to imprison believers, both men and women. And on the way, Paul saw a bright, shining light, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting my church or my people or any of that? He said, why are you persecuting me? Paul's persecution of Christians was against Christ. Also, we see the same thing in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus gives this description of the final judgment. And Jesus said, he separates the sheep and the goats, and he says to the sheep, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And all of these kind of things, and on and on. And then the sheep respond to Jesus and say, when did we do these things to you? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. When you serve the people in your church who belong to Christ, my friends, you are serving Christ. When you sacrifice in some loving way towards a brother or sister in the body, you are serving Christ. And the opposite is true, is it not? If we bring harm to one another, we're doing that against Christ. Jesus so closely identifies with his people. Is that not encouraging to you? The opposite is true for the goats. Do any of you have goats at home? No, nobody. Huh, that's a shocker. Goats are unruly. Sheep are not very smart animals, but they generally stay together. and they're leadable by a shepherd or a sheepdog. The place I worked one time in college had donkeys, and the donkeys would protect the coyotes from not getting to the sheep. But he would have like the ability to kind of herd the... My daughter's laughing at me. My country just came out a little bit there. And the sheep kind of stay together, but the goat's off on his own. The goat's looking for holes in the fences. He will find the hole in the fence. And goats, I don't know if there's anything that a goat will not eat. I don't know how that applies, but it's gross. Jesus turns to the goats and he says the same thing, but differently. He says, hey, when I was hungry, you didn't give me any food. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I was sick and in prison, you didn't come to visit me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And the goats say, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? We never even saw you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me. And then he casts them into eternal punishment. Same thing, Matthew chapter 18. The beginning of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is comparing his disciples to children. He says, we must humble ourselves like children before Christ. And I don't think that that means we need to be childish in our thoughts or that immaturity is okay. I think that what he's saying there is that we should become helpless like children that are in need of our parents to care for us. Just like this beautiful baby here and here, like, these kids need their parents, their moms, to feed them and care for them and their dads to care for them. When we go before Christ, we don't come with him with some ability of our own. We come to him helpless as children. Like, if you don't help us, we got nothing at all. I've told you this story. I'm telling you all the stories I've already told you before, but I remember when we used to go to the pool when my kids were little, my little son Isaac, when he was much smaller, he had more courage than he had sense. He's still kind of that way. But he would jump off into the deep end and get over his head and not be able to swim his way out. And he would just stop, completely underwater, and he would just hold his hands out. And he would wait for his father to come and get him. He just had that much trust and dependence upon me that he's just like, either dad's going to come and get me or I'm going to die here. He may have not known he was going to die, but he was going to die if I didn't come get him. I had to keep my eye on that little one. That's the way it is when we come to Christ. I got nothing. I'm going to lift my hands and ask you to save me, and that's all I can bring. And our God is so gracious to save sinners like this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Have to consider our brothers and sisters highly with love. And this is one of the ways that we show that we truly love Christ, as we love our brothers and sisters. Now, I can't solve all the complexities of all the gray issues or conscience issues that we face in today's world. There's just so many, and they are increasing. I can tell you my opinion, but my job as your pastor is not to stand up here and bind your conscience to my opinions. I want to give you the tools so that you can go at this yourself. I can help you and shepherd you through that. But I do not want to bind your conscience to my opinions. I'm not going to make declarative statements about each and every gray issue. But what I can tell you and what I will bind your conscience to is that our love for one another must rise above all our considerations when faced with all of these issues. And your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ is not because they have earned it. It is not because they deserve it. It is not because they are lovable. It's not even because they're likable. We love one another because Christ has died for your sins, and you belong with us. So we love even grumpy people at Renewal Church. We don't want you to stay grumpy. But we will love even grumpy people. Our love for one another is grounded in our love for Christ. To love Christ is to love his body, the church. Now in verse 13, Paul speaks with a flair of exaggeration. Now whenever we see exaggeration or hyperbole in the scriptures, we don't ignore it and say, oh, he's just exaggerating. No, it's exaggerated for an intended purpose. It's exaggerated to show a valid point. He says, if food makes my brother stumble, then I'll never eat meat again. And I don't know why the English doesn't put this in there, but Paul actually says, I will never eat meat forever. He says, into the age, forever, I will never eat meat again. Now, do I think Paul never ate meat again? Of course not. Who would do that? I'm going to eat this afternoon. We're going to the restaurant I want to go to, because I'm talking about food and I'm hungry. I don't think Paul is literally saying, I will just never eat meat again. I don't think that's what he's saying. But I do think that what Paul is saying is that I am willing to limit my liberty for the sake of love. He's willing to sacrifice his rights to consider the brother or sister and their conscience. He's willing to lay down those rights whenever love requires it. What could be more Christ-like than with open hands holding your rights and privileges and preferences for the sake of someone else? Our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, left the glories of heaven and humbled himself by becoming one of us. Truly God became truly man. The eternal Son of God, who was dwelling forever, eternally existent with the Father and the Spirit, having everything that he could ever want or need satisfied in the Trinity, he left those things to come down and become flesh and dwell among us. The one through whom everything is created and the one through whom we exist, he came down and dwelt among us, and he became a baby just like Tobias here, who needed the love and care and nurture of his mother and his father. He did that certainly not because we deserve it or we earn it. He didn't cling to what was his. He laid it down, and he came to our dark, sin-saturated world, and he knew he would not be received by his own people. He knew that he would be despised and rejected by men. He knew that we would esteem him not. And he knew that what awaited him was the suffering of the cross, where he took the punishment for our wretched sins. And he paid for them in full under the mighty weight of God's wrath. He drank down every drop of God's just judgment so that you might have the forgiveness of sins. If our Lord is willing to lay down his life, if he's willing to condescend from heaven to earth to become one of us and represent us and then lay down his life for sinners, then it doesn't seem that big a deal for us to let go of some of our preferences, some of our conscience issues, if there's a chance it might cause our brother to stumble. When our minds are filled with the grace of God and the glories of the gospel, when our minds are flooded with an overwhelming sense of awe and joy that the sovereign God of the universe has given us this great gift of salvation, then we should be looking for opportunities to bear the burdens of other Christians and not add to them or frustrate them in their walk with Christ. Listen, Christian liberty is a good thing. It's a precious thing. We are set free. And our consciences getting stronger and more governed by the truth of the scripture, our discernment increasing, those are all very good things. But our liberty is not something that we should be grasping with clutched fists. It's meant to be held loosely. Now, you might be like me where I'd rather have a rule about everything. Maybe there's a little legalistic Paul inside of my heart. I don't know. I mean, I do know. There is. I like things to sometimes be black and white, but that's just not reality. And maybe that's intentional so that we learn how to live in difficult scenarios and love one another through it. And sometimes that may mean for the weaker brother to say, hey, go exercise your liberty, I'm fine. And oftentimes that's going to be the stronger brother saying, no, I'm not going to do that because I don't want to bring any harm to you. We have to sort these things out. Paul says, I will never eat meat again. And he's not making that into a law. He's showing the extent that he is willing to go for the sake of love. Whenever we consider how far we should go and how much we should sacrifice for the sake of love, we must look to Christ, who willingly laid down his life for us, even while we were his enemies. When we choose to limit our liberty at certain times for the sake of love for our brothers and sisters, we are walking in step with Christ. And in any given scenario, if we exercise our liberty, or if we choose to refrain, we must strive to do everything for the glory of God and the good of our brothers and sisters. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for the way it challenges us.